Thanks, Leanne. Group, it's fabulous. John not only had an announcement this morning about international students, but he's got the message of the day for us. Many of you know that John has had some dire predictions health-wise on his life recently, and subsequent to that, John, you've been working here with Belmont as missionary for how long?
13 years.
13 years. International students. Amen. And there have been wonderful things that have happened through this, but God has put John in a unique place now. And in the midst of what is happening health-wise with him, he has been sending out a series of emails, just keeping people informed. But these emails were some of the most encouraging words that I have ever seen of a man walking through a really hard place. So I went to Steve Fry and I said, Steve, this is really phenomenal things that God is doing with John. And do you see a slot for John to speak? And he said, oh, yeah, I would love for John to bring this message to the body. And so, if you will, extend your hands. His wife, Kay, is up here sitting next to Mick Antonitis, and they're a team together in international students and in what's going on in his life right now. So, Father, I thank you for John. I thank you for the deep and abiding love that you have put within him and for the things that you continue to do through him. And, Lord, we ask for strength and energy for today, and we ask for us as your congregation to have ears to hear and hearts to receive the word of God that you have brought to him for us. So we bless and give you glory in Jesus. Amen.
I thought it was rather odd when I woke up in the recovery area and my doctor was standing right there. His office was two floors up, and I couldn't figure out why he was down when I was having this procedure done. And he looked at me and he said, John, he said, I've got some bad news for you. You have a tumor, and we believe that it's cancerous. Now, the GI doctor, I think he was a frustrated cowboy, because he said, John, don't worry about it, son. He said, we'll go in there, lasso that thing, rip it out of there, and you'll be in good shape. Unfortunately, it really didn't turn out that way, because just prior to doing surgery, a CT scan revealed that the cancer had spread throughout my body. It was in my liver. It was in lymph nodes. It was all over the place. As a matter of fact, when I was diagnosed, the oncologist said, John, you're in stage 4 advanced cancer. If you do nothing, you have about 4 months to live. If you do something and doing some kind of chemotherapy, medical intervention, maybe 15 or maybe 20 months. And so with that news, life suddenly took on a different direction. As 23 years of serving the Lord as a missionary, Kay and I found ourselves moving in a new place, doing something that we didn't expect. No symptoms, even now. And yet the reality that life suddenly changes. Some of you have probably had an experience like this, or you've had loved ones that have. And usually when you get news like this, the first question that you ask is three letters, W-H-Y, why? But I want to tell you that that is a question that I didn't ask. And the reason I didn't ask it is I didn't need to ask it. Because several years ago, I had read a sermon by a German pastor whose name was Helmut Thielicke. In 1944, Helmut Thielicke was pastoring a church that was bombed by Allied bombers, the city of Dresden. Many of you know that was a catastrophic bombing, a firebombing. About half of his congregation was lost that night, and as they gathered Sunday morning for worship, the sky was visible with the roof had been blown off and burned. Two of the walls had been blown out. There was debris and rubble throughout the sanctuary. And so the remnant of the congregation was sitting out in the seats, and Helmut Thielicke stood up in the pulpit, and he said, "I know what question you want to ask. You want to ask why. But if you ask the wrong question, you're going to get the wrong answer. And why is the wrong question to ask? Because why is about me, is about you. It's a self-centered question. We're focusing on ourselves. And that's a question that God really doesn't answer. He said the right question to ask is to what end? That's a question that God can work with, because the focus is on Him, it's not on me. And so that's the question we ask. To what end? What are the purposes, Lord, that you have for our life when we enter into hard times? Kay and I were praying a few days after the diagnosis that I received. And I remember the prayer very well because it really caught me off guard. I knew that it wasn't coming from my lips. And I said this, "Lord, I know that there are a lot of different ways that we can be a witness for you. We can be a witness in the miracles that you perform. We can be a witness in going through the trials and the hardships that we faced, and we can be a witness even in the way we die." The next day, I went back to a favorite passage of mine that I had preached on about 10 years ago. And I want us to look at that passage this morning. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is a very familiar passage for you because Bible scholars call it the roll call of faith. It's looking back over our shoulder and seeing how God acted in the lives of His people over the centuries, His faithfulness and His actions on their behalf. Let's start in verse 32. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart." This is a fascinating passage, because it starts with miracles, and it ends up with people dying all over the place. Now, can it be that trials and hardship and death is just as much a part of biblical faith as healing and deliverance? I think the answer is yes. You see, I think this is probably the most realistic view of the Christian life that we have in Scriptures. As a matter of fact, it's the most realistic view of life that we can have. I remember 4 days after 9/11, I was in New York City, and I was meeting with a woman from Korea. And I was concerned that she would be upset and fearful being a stranger in this country and having this incident happen. And so I asked her, how are you doing? And she said, well, I'm fine. But it strikes me that that's a funny question for you to ask, because you see, in my country, we're used to terrorism. I've lived all my life with not knowing if a bomb was going to go off or not, or if there was going to be a terrorist attack, or if there was going to be an invasion from the north. We live with that day in and day out. As a matter of fact, she said, most of the world lives that way. It's you all that live in the illusion that you think that you can control your destiny. It's you all that think that you're safe. Now you've joined the rest of the world, and you understand what we feel all the time. I thought it was a powerful word. And it reminds me that life is not about us. For us as followers of Jesus, life is about him and about our faithfulness to him. And that's the world in which we live. You see, this passage unwraps for us three paths of witness that we have for Jesus. The first is the path of miracles. The second is the path of hardship and trial. And the third is the path in the way we die. The witness of miracles is one that we embrace here at Belmont, because we believe that the followers of Jesus embrace the miraculous. We serve the God of the impossible. You see, when medical science tells me there's no medical cure for you, my response is, well, those are the kind of odds that God can work with. He loves that. He loves that. Just say it's impossible, and he's all over it. It's interesting, too, that our international friends really struggled with this issue in our lives, because most of the world, and I think we think this way too, and it's true in Jesus' day as well, thinks that if bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. It's a cause and effect relationship. But what happens when a good person has a bad thing happen to them? It throws off your paradigm. Jesus dealt with that in his day. If you remember Rob's sermon last week, he reminded us of that John chapter 9, verses 1 to 4 passage. When the disciples saw this blind man, they said, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither one. It's so that God may be glorified that he is this way. And the same is true in Luke chapter 13, 1 to 5, where we read about a construction accident that happened in the temple. Several were killed, or also several innocent bystanders in the temple area were killed by Roman soldiers, happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus said, no, it's not that they were sinners. There's no connection there between the two. There's no cause and effect here that is at work. You see, I am open-handed with the Lord healing me. I am ready. Lord, come right now and heal. Come and heal your people. We're prepared for that. And we expect it, but we don't demand it. I don't believe that it's solely about me and my faith either. I don't think that I'm going to have a conversation with the Lord in heaven. He says, gee, John, if you just had a little more faith, buddy, I would have healed you. Or, John, if you had just gone to Benny Hinn, you'd been all right, buddy. No, I don't think that's the kind of conversation we're going to have. I don't think that's the way that he operates. Because when you look at the scriptures and you look at the whole issue of healing, and you can draw a line, and about half the time, Jesus commends people for their faith and he heals them. But the other half, he doesn't say anything. He just heals them. They didn't ask for it. They were just there. They had come to Jesus and he healed them. No preconditions were there. And so the result is we need to come with the right attitude when we enter into the realm of miracles. And the right attitude is that we have to discern how God's working, and then we have to trust him in it. It reminds me of Mary when the angel appeared to her and told her all that was about to happen. And she said in Luke 1:38, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." You see, there's two kinds of faith that are at work in the Scriptures when it comes to this issue of miracles. The first is an active faith. It's a fasting faith. It's a tenacious faith. It's a kind of faith that holds on and perseveres and pushes through and doesn't let go. But then there's another faith that we see in the Scriptures as well. And that faith is a resting faith. That faith is like the faith we see in Daniel when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there before the flames. And they said, "We know God can deliver us from this, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve your God." You see, they rested in the reality of the faith that they had in their Lord. They knew that they knew that they knew. And that's the faith that I rest in. I have a resting faith. You see, God encourages us to walk in miracles as the body of Christ. I mean, when I think of Don Finto, I think of making a sign for him and put John 14:12. John 14:12. That's Don all over. It's when Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will be doing what I've been doing. And he will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father." How does God intend then to use us in the lives of the sick and the terminally ill? I think the greatest example we can find is in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And you know that story. It's the story where the paralytic comes being carried on a stretcher by his friends. And they come and they try to gain access to Jesus, but there's too many people around him. And so they get up on the roof, open the roof up, drop their friend down right in the front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at that whole situation, and do you know who he commends for their faith? Not the paralytic. He commends the friends. He commends the friends. I believe that as we look at this issue, what God calls us to be is stretcher bearers for one another. Stretcher bearers for one another. You see, I don't have to worry about God healing me because I have stretcher bearers. I have people who are coming before the Lord day in and day out for me. And some of you are here right now. I see your faces. I know you've been praying for me. And I rest in that reality because you're carrying me before the Lord. And what that does is that frees me up to do the things God wants me to do. I don't have to worry about me because I have stretcher bearers. One of the great stretcher bearers for me in recent days when I go into chemotherapy is Jim Davis. Somehow he just keeps on showing up there. I don't even know how he knows when I have appointments there. He must have an in with the chemo clinic. I don't know. But he's there, and he blesses me every time he's there. The second way that we have a witness to Jesus is through our trials and the hardships that we face. I think of Don's message 2 weeks ago, and for those of you who don't have the tape, I really encourage you to get it, because I think it's one of the best sermons he's ever preached here. And he basically was saying that genuine spiritual growth comes through our life trials. That's where we grow the most. It's a real irony to life, but it's very true. Because God delivers us in two ways. He delivers us from our trials, and he delivers us through our trials. There are both, and we don't have a choice in which route we take. Whenever we face hardships, we tend to focus on ourselves, don't we? But we forget that trials and hardship in our life provide an opportunity to come alongside people who are in the same boat that we're in. Have you ever thought about that? That God brings you to a place of trial so that you can come alongside someone else who's in the same position you're in and can bring blessing to them. You know, it wasn't an easy decision for me to take chemotherapy. I really struggled with it. I mean, it wasn't because I was afraid of losing hair. I mean, I think I've grown a little bit up here on top. But it was because I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. And I believe that He called me to do that chemo, not just for my health benefit, but to come alongside people who were in the same boat that I was in. And I'm so thankful that I had a nurse, Kristen, and I don't know if she's here. She was going to come earlier in the service, and the first service, and I didn't get a chance to see her. So if you're here, Kristen, I'm not going to embarrass you and have you stand up, but she was a blessing to me because she loves the Lord. And the first thing she did is she introduced me to three other men who had the same disease, stage 4 colon cancer. And they had been on chemotherapy for almost a year. And it's an interesting place, really, as you go into that cancer clinic at Vanderbilt. It's a big room. And then they have these curtains, sort of like you see in the ER or in certain hospitals, you know, where they pull the curtains. And there are curtains that divide up these chairs. And one of the interesting things that happened that first day that I was there is that normally as the curtains are pulled, as people come in, we pulled the curtains back. We got our chairs in a circle, and we began to talk. And God began to use the development of a relationship with these men that was an encouragement for all of us. Matter of fact, I've sort of learned to walk around with the IV pole. You know, it's on battery, so I can sort of move around. I can circulate around the different chairs. And it is fascinating to see how people meet you. Some want those curtains closed, and some love to see a smiling, caring face. I remember, too, just maybe 3 or 4 days after I gotten my diagnosis, that Michael Card called me. He's a good friend, and he said, look, I was just in a concert in the Philadelphia area, and there was a pastor at the church, a Korean church, that has terminal stomach cancer. And he's alone. And if you know anything about the Korean church, you know, they really elevate their pastors. And sometimes you get them so elevated that they get isolated. And he was alone. He had no one to talk to. And that day he called me. And we started a wonderful relationship together in email and in phone calls, in which we were able to encourage each other in our walk, a walk that I understood and that he understood. The questions, the hard questions that you're afraid to ask, that you can ask one another. Is it okay that I pray for God to keep me along longer here? You know, that was one of the things he asked me, and to be able to respond to that. You see, God doesn't put us on the sidelines when we walk through hardship. He puts us right in the center of the playing field. All of us have been through a wilderness experience. And one of the fascinating things about the wilderness in the scriptures is that it's a place of danger, but it's also a place of provision. You see, when you're in the wilderness, you're vulnerable. You don't know what you're going to eat. You don't know where you're going to sleep. You don't know what you're going to drink or if you can find water. You're vulnerable. And as we look at all the people in the scriptures, from Moses to Abraham to Jacob to the people of Israel and the 40 years in the wilderness, even to Jesus, when they were in that wilderness, they were in that place of danger. They were in that place of vulnerability. But God always met them there. He always provided for them. You never, in God's economy, you never have danger without provision. You never face hardship and trial without the grace of God. And He infuses that grace at just the time that you need it. And He does it every time. Every time. One of the examples of this truth, I think we can find in the Apostle Paul, being in prison, not knowing what his life was going to be, where he was going to go. Was he going to live or was he going to die? And he says an interesting statement in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. He said, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. You see, to be content in our trials is to believe that God is bigger than the circumstance. It's a resting faith. We know that we know. The third way that we can be a witness is in the witness and the way we die. The real issue here, I believe, is fear. Fear. Say this after me. Cancer.
Cancer.
Say it again. Cancer.
Cancer.
Death.
Death.
Death. You see, those words are scary words. Some of you couldn't say it. You know, you say the word cancer, you think there's some bad juju there. You know, something's going to happen. And we all know people, and maybe you're one of them, that you just can't talk about death. You can't even go there. You don't even want to visit it. It's not a category that you want to walk in. When I was recently given this book by Rebecca Pippert, A Heart for God, there was an interesting statement that she made about fear that I wanted to read to you. She said, the silver lining in the dark cloud of fear is that fear pushes us to decide on our view of reality. What do I truly believe about the universe? Am I alone in this battle? Or is there a God who overrules human affairs? Does my deliverance depend upon human prowess and things I can see? Or does the final outcome depend on a massive resource beyond my own, the powerful, faithful, living God? If God is real, then it's God confidence we need far more than self-confidence. Furthermore, if there is a God, then the only correct way to perceive reality is through faith in him. Evil may seem to be winning the day, but appearance ultimately does not count for much, because God is always sovereignly involved. It's God confidence that enables us to look at the hard things. You see, I discovered that one of the greatest gifts that I could give to my family was to prepare to die. The first 3 weeks that I came back from New York City, that's exactly what I did. I went and Kay and I went, and we met with the attorney and made sure all the wills and all the legal documents were in shape. I went to the Registry of Motor Vehicles and got car titles changed over. I decided to look at our finances and went to a financial planner and made sure that everything was in order. I even went to the funeral home, talked with them, and made all the funeral arrangements. Filled out all the documents, signed all the papers. I even wrote my own memorial service. I hope you like it. You see, I'm a cremation man. I believe in a low-impact exit. I mean, ashes to ashes, right? A friend of mine recently asked me, well, what are you going to do with your ashes? And I said, I hadn't really thought about it. He said, well, you know, some people like to put them in the place that they most frequent. I said, well, that wouldn't work too well for me because in my years of working with international students, that would have to be Pep Boys, Home Depot, and the airport. Well, why can I talk this way? Because as a follower of Jesus, I'm not afraid of death. Why is that? Because of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since we as God's children have flesh and blood, Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held hostage by the fear of death. You see, I remember that narrative in John chapter 11, where Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days, buried. And Jesus came, and Martha met him and said, "Jesus, if you were here, he wouldn't have died." And Jesus said to Martha, "Lazarus will rise again." Martha replied, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection." And Jesus looked at Martha and said, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." Jesus calls his followers to live our lives through the eyes of eternity rather than through our mortality. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes that in his own life in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 26. He says, and this is from the Message, "Through your faithful prayers and generous response of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, everything he wants to do in and through me will be done. I can hardly wait to continue on my course. I don't expect the least to be embarrassed. On the contrary, everything happening to me in this jail only serves to make Christ more accurately known, regardless of if I live or if I die. They didn't shut me up. They gave me a pulpit. Alive, I am Christ's messenger. Dead, I'm his bounty. Life versus even more life, I can't lose. As long as I'm alive in this body, there's a good work for me to do. If I had to choose right now, I hardly know which I'd choose. It's a hard choice. The desire to break camp here and to be with Christ is powerful. Some days I can think of nothing better. But most days, because of what you are going through, I'm sure it's better for me to stick it out here. So I plan to be around a while, companion to you as your growth and joy in this life of trusting God continues." You see, Paul knew that there was more to life than life itself. He never checked out. He was engaged in the ministry that God had given him, just as I'm engaged in the ministry that God has given to me. Well, what is the conclusion in this matter? I think we need to go back again and look at that passage in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the champion, the perfecter of our faith." I believe that God is calling us today to remember the race that we're running. It's a race that stretches into eternity, but it's only run successfully if we fix our eyes in the right direction. And that direction is only one direction: Jesus. Here is the honest to God truth. We all will face our mortality. I happen to be blessed because I have bookends, at least what appears to be bookends, in which I have to work with. But some of us aren't blessed that way. Some of us don't know what our lives will hold. But the fact is that God never intends us to face life alone. He never intended that. He intended us to face life by fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the only way that we can do that. You see, we are his witnesses. We're his witnesses in miracles. We're his witnesses through trial and through hardship. And we're his witnesses even in the way we die. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come before you now, we are mindful of the fact that you have done a great work within us, that you have not left us alone, but that you have come to us in the person of Jesus. You don't intend for us, Lord, to walk through this life alone. And so for those of us whose cups are empty, who don't know the fullness of what it means to walk in a confidence and a trust in you, Lord, we know that it's a prayer away to receive all the bounty that you have for us in Christ Jesus. To open our hearts and to say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I know that I've strayed from your ways. My allegiance has not been with you. But now I turn to you and I fix my eyes on you and you alone. Come, Lord, into my life and bring me victory over my fear. Bring me victory over eternity so that I can be with you forever. And Lord, for those of us who struggle with cancer, struggle with the fear of cancer, struggle with friends and children, loved ones, with the whole issue of death. Thank you for reminding us today that you will never leave us or forsake us in any situation. It can be as hard as it can be, and you're always there with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.